The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Something always happens when we pray, always. I don't know if you've prayed for people for a long time and wondered if God hears or if anything's happening, but something always happens when we pray. I pray, like you do, for three or four people regularly that they would come to know Christ. And sometimes I wonder if those prayers are being heard, but they are, because something always happens when we pray. One man I pray for has never darkened the door of a church, doesn't want to. We hang out a lot, but he's not interested in my faith. But the other day, we were having coffee, and he said to me, you know, I went to a country concert, and I felt his pain. And he said, I don't know, but he said there was a line in the middle of the song, and the line was, I went down to the crossroads and got down on my knees and prayed. He said, do you think that's a message? And I said, it's good enough for me. Bob, you should, you know, think about that. But something always happens, and I pray that he'll come to the point where he does give his heart to Christ. You know, we're praying this little prayer this month, and you might think it's an insignificant little prayer out of Psalm 91. God is our refuge and our fortress. He's my God in whom I trust. That's a wonderful little prayer. Every time you pray that, something happens. And, you know, I've been really encouraged this past week because I've had more feedback from you on that little prayer than any prayer that we've prayed as a congregation over the last couple of years. People are praying it with their kids, teaching it to their kids. It's a little breath prayer that you can take with you and just pray all the time. A wonderful little prayer. Can I ask you to do one more thing around that? Could I ask you this week to read through Psalm 91? Because I think God wants us all on the same page. That little prayer comes out of Psalm 91. But if you read Psalm 91 and read it to your family, it helps you understand in a fuller way what it means when it says God is our refuge and our fortress. And I just think it'd be great if we were all hearing from God, praying scripture back to God, thanking him for being our refuge and our fortress, thanking him that he's a God that we can trust. Great little prayer. Let's get it in our hearts and pray it this week, because something always happens when we pray. On Sunday mornings, we've been looking into the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. It was written to a church in trouble. Church in trouble. What was wrong with this church? Well, several things. One was just this, that life was hard. Life was difficult. Wasn't easy. Especially trying to follow Jesus Christ in a world that was going the opposite direction. Our new faith doesn't just solve problems. It often creates new ones, and that's what they had found out. And for a lot of them, the old life was looking pretty good, and they were thinking of going back. There were others that were persecuted for their faith. There's people here today that know what it is to be persecuted for their faith. Everything from an insult to a pushback to mistreatment to loss of property. They were persecuted for their faith, and they were discouraged. Not easy to take. And tomorrow night, if you're here and hear Brother Yun, you'll hear from his own experience what it's like to be right in the crosshairs of persecution. Then for others, the road was just longer than they'd anticipated. They didn't think it would be this long. They, perhaps, as a church, had just celebrated their 65th anniversary. The cemetery across town was filling up with a lot of their friends and family, and Jesus still hadn't come back. They didn't think it was going to be this long, and so they were ready to quit, give up, leave church. The result of all that hardship was some of them were drifting from their faith. We thought about that last week. Others were plain out wanting to quit. Quitting and drifting were the two dangers facing this church that was behind the book of Hebrews. Well, I don't think we should be too hard on them. I hope you're not too hard on these people, because I think all of us have had times where the old life looks pretty good, and we thought, you know, it might be better to go back to the old life. All of us at different times have found ourselves drifting in our Christian faith, particularly when the going gets hard. And there might be more than one person here today that's thinking of quitting the whole thing. So I don't think we should be that hard on them. They were just real people in a real world struggling to stand up and live for Jesus Christ. I'm going to take you today to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to read you a few verses there. Now, I know that the announced text is different. I think it says in the bullet in other places, I'm going to speak on Hebrews 2. I'm not. I'm going to speak on Hebrews 12. You know, when a pastor wants to appear very spiritual, he kind of gets up in front of a church like this and says, you know, in the middle of the night, God came to me and just impressed on me that I should preach from Hebrews. That didn't happen to me. I just changed my mind. And that's it. And I think God might be in it. So we're going to go to Hebrews chapter 12, and I want to read you the first 11 verses. Goes like this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as children. My child, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a child. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as children. For what child is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true children. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. These verses are addressed to Christians who want to quit. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 2, and those verses were addressed to Christians who were drifting. So those two dangers, drifting and quitting, permeate this book. These people would have read this and realized that the writer was trying to encourage them to stay in the game, not quit, not give up. There is a true gospel, and there's a distorted gospel. The true gospel goes something like this, Jesus speaking, come to me and begin a long, strenuous pilgrimage. The distorted gospel is something like this, come to me and I'll guarantee you prosperity. The true gospel is the Christian life is one of hardship, suffering, and trials. The distorted gospel is your best life now. Enter into your destiny now. Experience health, wealth, and prosperity, and on it goes. We need to be clear, when we come to Jesus Christ, he showers enormous blessings on us, just enormous blessings. Things like this. It says he forgives all of our sins. He gives us a hope and a future. There's many times when he heals our diseases, like has happened here last week and the week before. Many people have experienced God healing their diseases. There are times when he fills our hearts with peace, hope, and often joy. He brings us into a community of believers, of people that are going in the same direction, and it's a tremendous encouragement to get to know people that love Jesus and are walking in the same way. Enormous blessings he showers on us. But besides all that, alongside of that, there's another track theme that's stressed in the New Testament that we don't stress enough, and it goes like this. The Christian life is a fight. It's a race. It's a struggle. It's not all easy going. And that's brought out, I think, in the verses that I read to you today. And in those verses, there's two pictures that I want to present to you that will describe the type of life that we've got ourselves into when we began to follow Jesus Christ. The first picture is the picture of an athlete running a race. An athlete running a race. Everybody in the Greek world knew about the Greek games. Everybody. The Greco-Roman world was such that in every city, in every town, there was an amphitheater. Everyone, just like in Canada today, you couldn't go into a city or a town where there wasn't a hockey rink. Back then, you couldn't go into a city or town where there wasn't an amphitheater. So when Paul start, or whoever wrote this, starts talking about this race, they would get the imagery immediately. If somebody was writing this today, they'd use a hockey analogy. Here it's not hockey, it's running a race. And he's saying the Christian life is a race, not a sprint, but a long race, like a marathon. That's what it's like. And he says, so you better prepare yourself for the long haul, for the marathon. In a previous life, I ran a few marathons, and I remember in Calgary, the very first one, it was really interesting because, you know, if you all run in races and things, I'm sure, but you know, they have photographers out there that take your picture, and there was a guy that took my picture just as I was crossing the finish line, near dead, but just crossing it. Then they send these samples to you, sample written across it, and they hope you buy them. Well, the one he sent me was, I'm crossing the finish line right behind me, like not in front of me, not beside, behind me was a big, buff young guy. I thought, that's amazing. I'll buy 10 of those, I thought. I'll put them in every room in our house. And then somebody suggested that probably they Photoshop him into every picture that an old man had, you know, so I, forget it, didn't want it. But, you know, if you've ever run in a long race or a marathon, you know that at the beginning, it's so exciting. There's a buzz. It's amazing. And you just can't wait to get started. And you get started, and you're having the time of your life. All sorts of good people that you're running with, and you're having a great time. And it goes like that for about the first 10K. After about 10 or 15K, you begin to, the crowd thins out, and you're running more and more on your own. By the time you get to 21K, the only thing you're really struggling with is one question. Why? Why? That's what you're struggling with. And you know, when you get to 30K, it's like you feel everything in your body, even your toenails. And when you get to about 32, 33K, all you focus on is the next kilometer marker to get to the finish. What he's saying here is the Christian life is just like that. We come to Christ, and we're filled with joy. It's exciting. I mean, we have this new life. We have all of our past, our sins have been taken away, blotted out. We have all these new friends. We have a hope and a future, and we gather together like this, and it's just fantastic worshiping God. But somewhere along the way, things get tough, and it seems like our prayers aren't answered like they once were. The Bible doesn't seem as relevant as it was the day we first knew Christ, and then hardships come, and we say the same thing as these Hebrew Christians. You know, the old life doesn't look as bad as it used to, and we drift, or we contemplate quitting. Because it's just a long obedience in the same direction. What you get when you get to Hebrews chapter 12 in the first two or three verses is this idea that if we're going to run the race and finish well, it's going to demand perseverance, and perseverance will demand self-discipline. You cannot go through the Christian life on cruise control. To expect to run the Christian race well without any self-discipline is absurd. When you come to Christ, it's just, you come and it's an eternal life. It's a free gift. You have it, given, free gift. But everything after that is effort. And so you read things in the Bible now that you've come to Christ, like make every effort to grow onto maturity. Every effort. That's the way it seems to work. The question is, what kind of discipline is necessary if I'm going to run well? It says here, what you're going to need to do is do two things right at the get-go. Throw off everything that hinders. Every hindrance needs to go. What's that? Well, it's not necessarily something sinful, but nevertheless a hindrance. What's a hindrance to you might not be a hindrance to somebody else. A hindrance is something otherwise good that weighs you down spiritually. It could be a friendship, association, an event, a place, a habit, a pleasure, an entertainment. But if it otherwise holds you back, if it holds you back and keeps you from pursuing full out Jesus, get rid of it. That's what he says. That's part of self-discipline. So we all have to check what that might be in our life. And then the second thing he says is there's this sin that so easily entangles. You got to get rid of that too. What's that? is whatever easily entangles you. I know what easily entangles me, and I'm not about to tell you. But whatever easily entangles you is the sin to get rid of. So what would it take to get rid of the sin that constantly trips you up? That's what you have to do if you're going to run with perseverance the race marked out for you. And I think that's what he's calling us to do. But he doesn't just leave it there. He gives us two very strong incentives to do it, to get rid of the hindrances and to get rid of the sin that entangles. Two strong incentives. Do you know what they are? They're right in the text. Number one, remember the spectators. Remember the spectators. Listen to what he says. Since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that entangles. Everybody that read this the first time would get the amphitheater. That's what he's talking about. We're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, so let's throw it off. Who are the witnesses? They're the people that he mentions in Hebrews 11, the men and women of God, but everybody right down to today who's known and loved Jesus and now has finished the course and is with him in heaven. Those who've gone before haven't simply disappeared. They're cheering us on, surrounding us with encouragement and enthusiasm. The question you might have, which I had, and I'll tell you what I think, which not a lot of people think, but anyway, it's neither here nor there. Do these people actually see us? That's what I asked. Do these people, like Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, right down to my mom and my dad and my nephew and all these people, Johnny Walter, that have already gone on, do they see us? Is that what he's saying? Or is he saying they witness to us by their lives? I tend to think they see us. In fact, I'm sure of it. I think they know exactly what's going on in our lives and with our kids and our grandkids. They know it. Of course they do. What? Now, I can't prove that to you because there's really no other place in the Bible that says it directly, but there's bits and pieces. Can I share with you a couple bits and pieces that make me think that way? I just need one nod. Thank you. Thank you, Ken. That's good. You get a free CD of this sermon. I will sign it for you after the service, but that'd be the only one we give away. But anyway, if you go back in the life of Jesus, isn't there that moment where they go up this mountain? I think he takes Peter, James, and John with him, and it's called the Mountain of Transfiguration. Who appears with them? Moses and Elijah. What does Luke say they're talking about? They're talking about what's going on. They're talking about what's going to be going on, which is the crucifixion and resurrection. They talk about that. Like, it's not like they're oblivious in heaven to what's actually going on earth, and they're talking to Jesus about it. It's amazing. Now, if you took a step aside from that for a moment, you'd see a spectacular instance of God's amazing grace. Remember the story of Moses? Remember he's on the backside of the desert, and he had anger issues his whole life. Once in a while, it got away from him, and on this occasion it did, and God said, speak to a rock, but he struck the rock with his rod, and the penalty was, Moses, you're not going to be able to lead the people into the land. You will not get into the land. God said at the end of his life, go up a mountain, you can look at it, but you won't go in. But then I read the New Testament, and his feet are on the real estate of the real land. It's amazing, God's grace. And God found a way to get him in anyway, and I love that about God. Just love that about him. That's one instance, but there's another instance in the Old Testament with the prophet Elisha, and he's really bugging the king of Aram. And the king of Aram decides to take him out. And so he sends all his troops at night, and they surround Elisha's house. And it's really, the servant puts up the blinds in the morning, and he says, oh my goodness, we're in big trouble. We're surrounded, Elisha. And Elisha says, just stay cool. He says, Lord, open his eyes. And he opened the servant's eyes. And he saw all these armies and chariots unseen to the human eye. But when God opened his eyes, he saw them surrounding, protecting Elisha. Like there's something going on in the unseen that was very much a part of what was going on in the scene. But I think the most clinching one for me is Luke 15, the great parable Jesus told about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost boy. And the theme that runs through that is in every case, when a sheep's found, a coin's found, even when the boy comes home, there's rejoicing. And it says rejoicing in heaven in the presence of God and in the presence of the angels. So who's rejoicing in the presence of the angels, in the presence of God, over this sinner that's repented on earth? It's got to be the rest of the people that are there, doesn't it? Who else would it be? So look at it this way. It's like they're there, and they're like this great amphitheater, and they're watching the kingdom of God powerfully advance on earth through his people, the church. And they jump up on their feet like if the Oilers ever scored a goal, they would jump up on their feet, and they would just cheer when you repent. When you come in here and you worship God with all of your heart, they cheer. When you share your faith, they're all over that. But imagine how their hearts drop. It's like when the Oilers get scored on, when their hearts drop, when we make bad decisions and we turn away. I mean, I think this is great incentive to run well. Remember the spectators, he's saying. And then the other thing he says is remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Consider him. Consider Jesus. And when it says fix your eyes on Jesus there, it actually means to direct one's attention without distraction. Just to direct your attention to Jesus without distraction. In other words, it's a heart set that I'm going to follow Jesus and not turn aside to false gods and idols and the sin that I used to dabble in. I'm just going to keep my eyes fixed on Jesus. That's what he's saying. How can I illustrate this? A couple weeks ago, Billy Graham died. Another very famous person died 8 days ago, February 3rd. Do you know who that might be? No, but I can't believe it. Very famous person. Sir Roger Bannister died March 3rd. Sir Roger Bannister. Now you go, oh yeah, of course. He was a very famous neurologist in Britain. But more than that, here's what Sir Roger Bannister is known for. He was the first human being to run under 4 minutes in a mile. First human being to run an under 4 minute mile. The second person was John Landy, just a week or two later, got under the 4 minute. Now everybody does that today, but he did it just a few weeks later. So you have this Roger Bannister and John Landy. They were the two super athletes of the day back in the 50s. In 1954, they decided to go head-to-head in the British Empire Games in Vancouver, BC, at Empire Stadium, 1954. They're both British, but they came over to run that race. And that race forever became known as the Miracle Mile. The Miracle Mile. What happened in that race is this. Just let me play it out for you. You can actually, I watched it last night on YouTube again. It's all over the place just because he died. But Bannister strategized that he would relax during the third lap, four laps, and save everything for the finishing drive. But as they began the third lap, John Landy poured it on, stretching his already substantial lead. Immediately, Bannister adjusted his strategy, increasing his pace and gaining on Landy. The lead was cut in half. And at the bell for the final lap, they were dead even. Landy began running even faster, and Bannister followed suit. He felt he was going to lose if Landy didn't slow down. Then came the famous moment, replayed thousands of times over the years. As at the last stride before the home stretch, the crowds were roaring. Couldn't hear a thing. Landy couldn't hear Bannister's footsteps behind him. And just before the finish line, compulsively looked back to see where Bannister was, but he looked the wrong way, and Bannister passed him on the right side and won the race. And to this day, it's called the Miracle Mile. Landy's lap serves as an example of what the writer Hebrews is implicitly warning about here, to run with endurance the race set before us. Don't get distracted. Don't turn away at the wrong time. It can be deadly. That's what he's saying. So he had this image, this picture of an athlete running a race who disciplines himself or herself by getting rid of everything that would hinder them. They fix their eyes on the finish line and they remember the spectators. And he's saying that's what the Christian life is like, and that's what you and I are going to have to do if we're going to run like all these other people ran that ran so well. Then he changes the image, the picture, abruptly in the text, from a runner running a race to a child being disciplined by a father in the home. Do you see how he does that there? He just changes it. He says, you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. So what he's saying to these Hebrew Christians is, yeah, life is tough. It's hard. You're going through persecution. It's just an uphill battle. But listen, this is part of what God is doing in your life. This is God. He's behind that. He's doing this as a good father to bring discipline into your life so that in the end, you'll become like Jesus. You think life's out of control. Not at all. You're in the hands of a good father who knows what he's doing. And God providentially permits experiences, events, circumstances, and people that cause us pain, not to punish us, but to purify us. You see his logic? Don't quit now. Don't give up now. Like, God's front and center working in your life. Trust him. You know who he is. You know he's good. He sent his son to die for your sins. Trust him. He's for you. He knows what he's up to. And I love the way he does it here. He says to them, you should have known this. This is nothing new. God always does this with his children. And he quotes Proverbs. He's quoting Proverbs when he says, my child, don't make light of the Lord's discipline and don't lose heart when he rebukes you. He's quoting Proverbs. He's saying, hey, you know, God has always worked this way with his kids. You're not new. This is the way God always works. So don't lose heart. Don't let it destabilize you. And I think it's wonderful, actually. I love the way he takes Proverbs and quotes it. Listen to what he says. You've forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you. It addresses you. He's taking Proverbs and saying, this addresses you. When I read Proverbs, I thought that it was Solomon addressing his son. But when I read Hebrews, I find out that it's God addressing me. That's a wonderful hint about how to read the Old Testament. God speaks as clearly, directly, and personally to us through the Old Testament as he does through the New Testament. It wasn't just written for whoever read it in the Old Testament. It was written for you. It's written for me. That's the way he crafts it here when he quotes it for these people. He says about God that two things that's worth noting. In verse 6, he says, the Lord disciplines those he loves. He loves. It's because he loves you that he's doing this. You are in the hands of a loving father, not a nameless, faceless, distant God, but in the hands of a loving father. Then he also says, down in verse 10, he says, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good. God knows what he's doing. The end result is good. So hang in there. Our fathers, you know, my father disciplined me. I'm sure your father disciplined you. I remember when I was in Bible college, my folks lived in Victoria, and I came home for the summer and got a job on the BC ferries, and it was a good job and had a good time. We went from Swartz Bay to Tawasin and back three or four times a day. 10 days on, 5 days off. It was just great. But during that summer, my dad went down to the Ford dealership in Victoria, and he bought a brand new 1972 bright yellow convertible Mustang, 351. Amazing car. He must have had a post-midlife crisis or something, but it was amazing. My mom drove a green Pinto. Now, I was at that awkward stage in life where I was fully adult but totally dependent. You know what that's like? I had no money, so I had to live in their home, and I had no car, so I had to use their car. So what car do you think I would want to use when I needed a car? Now, coincidentally, at the same time, I was going out with a girl that neither of my parents approved of, but I did. And so my dad thought, in his great wisdom, he would restrict me from using the car if I was going out with the girl. And so that was difficult. Would you want to pick up your girlfriend in a Pinto? Seriously, not a chance. One day my dad was out, and so I took his car out. I went out with my girl in his car, and my sister told him. She lives in Calgary now, and we're just starting to talk again. But my dad took me out for breakfast the next day. And we went to Paul's, which was on Blanchard in Victoria. And I'll never forget this. Like, I'm 19 years old, 20 years old. We're having breakfast at Paul's. And he's explaining to me stuff. And it's just going like this. And then he takes his napkin, and he draws a square on his napkin, just a square. He says, that's my house. He said, I pay the mortgage on that house. He said, you live in that house. He said, because I pay the mortgage and you live in that house, I make the rules, and you follow the rules. You are welcome to live outside that square and make your own rules. But if you want to live in the square, I'm calling the shots. Now, I'm sitting there thinking, I am not going to let him know that I know this makes sense. But I knew in my heart this made sense. But I wasn't going to tell him. But it made so much sense that I decided I would submit to his discipline. And it ended up for my good. Because it crashed and burned that relationship. She didn't want to go out in the Pinto either. But if I'd stayed in that relationship, I would have crashed and burned. You know, God knows what he's doing. It doesn't always seem like it, and it doesn't feel good, and it's difficult, but he knows the end game, and we trust him like we would trust a human father that is always working for our good. That's what he's doing here. So I need to sort of land this thing. So talk among yourselves while I look at my notes and figure out how to do that. Nobody ever grows to maturity in the Christian life without discipline. Nobody. Nobody ever matures in the Christian life without hardship, suffering, trial. Nobody ever runs the Christian race without needing perseverance and self-discipline. So let me leave you with two thoughts in a practical way, I hope, that might help you. If you're really going through it, when the race feels long and life is hard, claim God's grace to persevere when the going gets tough. Claim his grace to persevere. What do I mean? Well, back in Isaiah chapter 40, you read these beautiful words from God. It says, God gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow weary and tired, and young men stumble and fall, but those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and not be faint. What is he saying there? He's saying when you're in the race, when life is tough, and you don't know if you can go on, claim God's grace. Go to God and ask him for strength. Tell God he wrote this. You didn't. But tell him you read it. And tell him you would like him to come through on his promise. And you know what you find? That sometimes he answers you and it's like soaring on wings like an eagle. It's like he takes you right out of the situation. He heals you, delivers you, frees you, and it's amazing. At other times, he'll answer you by giving you the grace to stay in the race and you can keep running. Same race. Circumstances don't change, but somehow you don't get weary. You can keep going. But at other times, it's really tough. And he doesn't take you out of it. He doesn't even give you the strength to run, but he gives you the strength to take the next step, and then the next step, and then the next step. And you leave it to him to decide whether he wants you to fly, run, or walk, but claim his grace. It's there. Ask for it. Trust him for it. Second thing I would say is this, that remember, you're never alone in the race. You're never alone in the race. Other people have run before you this same race. Other Christians are running it right now. And it's so helpful to remember that, but even more important, to get connected with other Christians who are running in the same direction. Don't try and do this Christian life on your own. It's hard. Why not get connected in relationship, community? Out in the foyer, on the counter, you could pick up a group's catalog where there's any number of groups for all of us where we could actually get connected with people who are running in the same direction, wanting to run the same race. It's so much easier to do with other people. And never forget that you're never alone because the Holy Spirit, he runs with you too. Let me end with this. You might remember, I shared it with children's ministry people about a month ago. Great pianist named Paderewski. And he had a concert one night, booked in a large auditorium theater. And a mother, true story, whose nine-year-old boy was struggling with his piano lessons, came. The mother thought, if I bring him, he might get inspired. So she dragged him in. She dragged him in early. If you're here tomorrow night, you'll have to come early to get a seat, and you'll wait. That's what happened there. All that was on the platform was the great Steinway piano, and people were gathering. The mom and the little boy came early. So as they sat there right in the middle, the mom was talking to friends, and the little boy got bored, and so he started looking around. Then he got up, and he walked out in the aisle. Nobody noticed. It was just people coming and going. He sauntered down to the front. Then he came up on the platform, and he actually sat right on the bench of that great piano, just sat on the bench. Nobody noticed him until he started playing chopsticks. Then a silence fell over the whole place. And then a couple of voices. Who's that kid? Whose son is that? Get that boy out of there. And people were getting quite upset. And Paderewski was actually right there behind the curtains. He opened the curtains a bit and he saw what was going on. And he came out behind the boy. And he got up, wrapped himself right behind the boy, and he improvised chopsticks. And all the while he was saying into the boy's ear, don't quit, son. Keep going. Keep playing. Don't quit. It ended up being amazing. Sometimes you think you're all on your own. You think that your life isn't amounting to anything more than chopsticks. But the Holy Spirit wraps himself around us. He whispers in our heart, don't quit. Don't stop. Keep going. Somehow make something beautiful out of the mess of our life. Somehow gives us the courage to keep running when we thought we couldn't. That's Hebrews chapter 12. Don't drift. Don't quit. Finish well. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you that your word doesn't change because you don't change. And Father, I pray that everybody here today that's experiencing difficulty, hardship, finding it hard to keep in the race, that you would remind them today that you run with them. That you would remind them today that your grace is enough. Father, your grace is not only amazing, it's enough. And I pray today, Father, that you would encourage us so that in Central Alberta this week, we're people that honor you by the way we walk, by the way we run our race, by the way we live our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
Change all my heart.
something always happens when we pray. You know, God, for whatever reason, we're in this season where he's answering prayers in a very dramatic and powerful way up here at the front after church. I mean, there's people that have received healings, people found Christ. People just had some great burdens lifted from them. And so I don't want you to miss out. And you know, if you're here today and you're struggling in the battle, in the race, you're welcome to come. What if you just allowed us to pray over you that prayer that we're praying from Psalm 91? Lord, would you show this person that you are really their safe place, their fortress? Would you show them that you're a God that they can trust? I think it would make a difference. I just want you to know you're welcome to come. Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We'll never get over that. We'll never understand it, but we accept it and we trust you. I pray that your love and the grace of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and the fellowship, personal presence of your Holy Spirit would go with us today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.